This morning's passage comes from Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. It can be found on page 1036 in the Black Chair Bible in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've briefly written above. By reading this, you're able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, Faith Church. It's good to see you this morning. And keep your Bibles open to Ephesians. We're going to continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. I hope you've been enjoying it. I've certainly enjoyed discussing and thinking about this wonderful letter. And you might know this, when you study ancient letters or epistles like Ephesians, one thing to discern is how occasional the letter is. Now, what does that mean? Well, some biblical letters are occasional in nature. In other words, much like our modern-day letters that we write, there's an occasion, a situation, a particular reason into which we would write, or in this case, Paul would write. But other letters of Paul's are more like tracts. They don't necessarily have a strong occasion or reason for writing the letter. More general, more kind of general or basic teaching. Now, what do you think Ephesians leans towards? Is it more occasional or is it more like a tract? Let's do a fun little poll here. How many think this is more occasional? Raise your hand. Okay. How many thinks this is more like a tract? Raise your hands. You guys did way better than the first service. Oh, man, congratulations. Yeah, so it is more like a tract as you look across this letter. I mean, even notice in chapter 1, there's no, like, thanksgiving and prayer for the Ephesian church. He kind of just jumps right into some of his theological teaching, right? So this is less occasional in nature, and still there are parts of the letter where we get to see the story behind the letter. And we're at one of those parts right now as we consider Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. And notice here, we get to see where Paul is when he wrote the letter. Look at verse 1 and verse 13. Paul is in prison. He's in Rome under house arrest. He's awaiting trial, and he very well could be sentenced to death hours, days, weeks after he penned these very words. So this was a dire situation for the apostle Paul. He was suffering for the gospel. He was suffering for the mission. And notice in verse 13, the Ephesian church was discouraged because of this. And Paul was their spiritual father, the one who helped to start the church. He spent 2 years in Ephesus strengthening this church and loving this church. And now their spiritual father was in chains. So his mission to the Gentiles had come to this screeching halt. So what did this setback mean? Well, the Ephesian Christians, they not only cared for their spiritual father, but they also were struggling with what his suffering, what these setbacks meant. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, any bump in the road, any sense of struggle or suffering was an indication that the gods were against you, okay? So if your crops failed or your wife had a miscarriage, it was a sign that the gods were against you in some way. It's really sad, right?
Suffering was shameful in the first century. So Paul's chains, at least in the Greco-Roman worldview, were a sign of shame. Maybe God had abandoned him. So the Ephesian church, they were sad about Paul's suffering. They were also confused about his suffering. Have you ever been in a similar situation? Maybe you can think of a missionary friend, a pastor, a church leader who has suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. I mean, we got a list of missionaries right now, and we look at them and we can see that over the years they've suffered. So think of Linda Wick and the Stobers in Papua New Guinea. Think of some of the ways that they've suffered over the years. I think of 2018 when Linda had a bad fall and she just totally wrecked her back and this whole church was praying for her and trying to support her. Or think about the Boyds in the Middle East and their efforts to plant a church that have been disrupted and kind of thwarted at times, whether it's through logistical visa reasons or other reasons, right? Or maybe you, it's you who is suffering right now for Christ in some manner on the path of obedience. And so we wonder sometimes, right? Is suffering worthwhile? Is God really for us? Is this setback an indication that God has actually turned against us? Sometimes we wonder these things. And this is the kind of situation that the Apostle Paul writes this very letter. And he wants to encourage this church that is discouraged. And so here's his message in a nutshell. You'll see a single sentence on your screen. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Don't lose heart, dear church, because God has planned for every bit of our suffering to actually advance his eternal purposes. I'll say that again. Don't lose heart, dear church, because God has planned for every bit of our suffering to actually, counterintuitively, advance his eternal purposes. And Paul unpacks this message by talking about something called the mystery of Christ. You probably noticed that as the scripture was being read. And so I want to kind of unveil this idea and Paul's argument in three particular points. And before we get there, I wanted to acknowledge I owe a debt to a number of men who have shaped my understanding of not only suffering for Christ, but also the mystery of Christ that we see here. John Piper's at the top of the list. He has shaped me over the last couple decades as I think about suffering for the cause of Christ. More recently, Bobby Jameson has helped me think about these ideas as well. And there's others too. They're actually listed at the bottom of your notes page. So if you're interested to study this passage more, that would be a good place to go to. You can see some of the resources I used. Here's the first kind of movement in the passage. We see that Jesus reveals the mystery to Paul as you look at verses 1 through 6. You may wonder as you look at these points, how does this relate to what Paul's message is? The main point I just put up on the screen, you got to hang tight with me. It's going to come. It's going to be like slow-cooked chili. We have to kind of work at it a little bit, and then at the end, hopefully it'll taste good. We'll see. So where does Paul begin in his effort to clarify and encourage this church? Well, notice how he talks about himself in verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Well, notice he doesn't say a prisoner of Caesar, a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner, according to Paul, of Jesus. What does that mean? Paul belongs to Jesus. It's ultimately Jesus that has put him in prison, not because of his sin, not because God is punishing him, or any other reason that may cause the Ephesians to doubt his apostleship. Is this guy for real? Like, he came and planted this church? Okay, but is he really God's man because he's suffering right now? Paul assures them that his suffering is for a higher purpose. Notice it says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, Gentiles, right? So according to verse 2, God gave him grace to accomplish this mission to the Gentiles. And so even as we look at just the first two verses, one of the things we get is this whole thing is part of God's plan. Do you remember when Nicholas Copernicus in the 16th century figured out that the solar system actually revolves around the sun and not the earth? Remember this? And he absolutely rocked the people of the 16th century, right? I mean, it blew their minds. How can this be, right? Well, that's what's happening here as Paul is writing these things. This is a spiritual Copernican revolution. Paul was turning their Greco-Roman influence worldview on its head. Wait a second, Paul. Like, you're saying that you're in prison because Jesus put you there? And you're saying that your suffering is actually for our good? And God specifically gave you grace for this mission and for this suffering? That's blowing up their worldviews, right? I mean, they did not have a category until Paul starts to explain. So then he starts to talk about this mystery. Notice in verses 3 through 6. A mystery, first of all, was made known to me, Paul, by revelation. So Paul is on a Damascus road, and he's heading to persecute some Christians. You remember the story, Acts chapter 9? And as he's traveling, Jesus blinds him with light and speaks to him and says, hey, why are you persecuting me? Which, of course, means the church, interestingly enough. And Paul is totally shocked, and Jesus says, hey, you're going to be my witness to the Gentiles. And he reveals to Paul just how much he will suffer for the gospel, right? And so that's kind of what that verse is about. So first of all, it was made known to him by Jesus on the Damascus road. But then notice verse 4, by reading this, you Ephesian Gentiles, are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So this letter and all of Paul's letters would have been read by the elders in front of the whole church during a Sunday morning worship service like this. And they would just stand up, and the Apostle Paul would have, you know, written a letter, and they would just stand up and read it. So they're starting to understand, okay, what is this mystery? And then verse 5, this was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what is this mystery? What is the secret that now all of a sudden, according to these verses, is now kind of unveiled? Well, verse 6 explains what it is. It's that the Gentiles, notice it says, can be co-heirs, so they can get the family inheritance. They're family members of the same body. They're also partners in the promise. So they're recipients right alongside Israel of the promises made to God's people. And all of it's possible, notice, through Jesus. This is what we learned last week, right? We talked about Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, and how Jew and Gentile are brought together in Jesus by Jesus' blood. They're united into his body, and now all of a sudden there's a third race. There's a new people of God that has been put together, right? So that's kind of the mystery. Now, why does Paul call this a mystery? Well, look again at verse 5. Apparently, it was not made known in the past. So generations of people didn't have kind of the puzzle put together, right? They had the pieces, lots of kind of hints and clues lying around the Old Testament. I mean, it was in plain sight, but they couldn't fully understand it. The puzzle hadn't been put together until Jesus came and until the apostles and prophets made sense of things, okay? Now, what are some of those puzzle pieces? Well, think back to the Old Testament. Think about all of the promises that God made to Israel and about the nations. And so Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, hey, you're going to have some descendants. Your descendants are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Huh, okay. And then think about all of the other promises made in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Isaiah, all over the place in Isaiah, of how these nations, God cares for the ethnic groups, the nations, not just Israel. He cares for the nations. They're all going to be brought in. He's going to save the nations in some manner. Well, friends, those are some of the promises, the hints, the clues that we see in the Old Testament. Now, what was completely unknown wasn't God's plan to save the nations. It was how God would accomplish that plan. That was what was mysterious. It was how Jesus would be the focal point of salvation. That was hidden. And Paul says, not anymore. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died an unjust death. He was raised to new life after 3 days so that all kinds of people, right, all kinds of sinners could be made right with God and then made right with each other. So the theocracy of Israel would be terminated and replaced by a new international community that we call the church. Now, all of that was hidden, but not anymore, says Paul. So Paul's kind of pulling at the great Old Testament expectation and showing just how Jesus is the fulfillment and resolution and climax of it all. And so Paul's gospel was not a new gospel, but the ancient gospel revealed afresh and clarified. Now, what can we take away from this? It's a lot of kind of, you know, I'm pushing you guys, or Paul is pushing us all, to kind of put on our theological hats, right? And so, okay, what does this mean? What can we take away from this? Well, let's think about that for just a moment. Not only an appreciation Not only can we take away from this an appreciation for how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together, not only can we take away from this a greater appreciation of God's vast plans that he has for all nations, but we can also take away a realization that we are in a more privileged position than the ancient Jews in the Old Testament. Think about this. Ancient Israel. They saw God's mighty power in the plagues in Egypt. They saw God's mighty deliverance in the Passover as the blood was put on the doorposts and lintels of their home. They saw God's mighty provision in the wilderness as manna was raining down on them, right, from heaven. They felt God's mighty presence at Mount Sinai as the thunder clouds boomed and the mountain shook. And God's voice spoke down to them. And yet, they didn't have what we have. We have more because we have Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. We have more because we have Jesus. The puzzle has been put together for us, right? So our glasses, prescription lenses, or whatever have been updated. We can see things clearly now. And so what this means, friends, is we have more reason to trust God. We have more reason to hope in his promises. We have more reason to endure another day. What will fuel your passion for God and his promises, especially when you suffer? Read the Old Testament. It's going to fuel it. Read the Old Testament and look for not only what God has promised, but how those promises find their fulfillment in Christ. Consider with me how our God can weave together all these different threads of this intricate and kind of intentional plan and bend all of history towards his son, Jesus. God's hands are all over that, right? And friends, if he can do all of that, then surely he can care for you and me in our present circumstances, whatever they might be. So, it's the first thing we see here is that Jesus reveals the mystery to Paul. Let's look at the second thing. What does Paul do with the mystery of Christ? He proclaims it. Put your eyes on verses 7 through 9. Look at what he does. He proclaims it. He goes off on these missionary journeys and evangelism tours. He plants churches and he makes disciples and he trains up elders all among the Gentiles, right? So this is all new. This is, you know, Christianity is not like Judaism version 2.0. This is all new. And so there's a ministry of the mystery. Paul is not sitting on his hands with what he has been revealed by Jesus. And look at what's going on inside Paul's heart. I want you to notice this. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints." Grace was given to me, the least of all the saints. You know, in the Greek, Paul takes the word for least, and he adds this ending, which basically means leaster. He's like making up a word to provide emphasis. And he might also be playing off his Latin name, Paulus, which means little. So I think what he's saying here is, I'm little by name, I'm little by status. I'm small Paul. And you might be thinking, wait, is this kind of like false humility? Because this guy is just such a premier theologian in the church and so forth. No, remember, he was a rabid enemy of the Christian church. He was persecuting the Christians, right? So as this incredible theologian of the church, he had a profound understanding of his own sin. He knew who he was, but he also understood God's undeserving grace. Grace was given to me, the least of the saints. He couldn't get over this, right? I mean, this blew Paul's mind. Paul was not very impressive, but his gospel was supremely impressive. And so empowered by this grace, what did he do with the mystery? He not only understood it and enjoyed it, he proclaimed it, he shed light on it. That's what we see in verses 8 through 9. I love that little phrase that Paul uses to describe the gospel. This is in verse 8. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles, here it is, the incalculable riches of Christ. It's tough to put it into words. In fact, translators across the last 100 years have used lots of different words there. So inexplorable, in, inexhaustible, inscrutable, infinite riches of Christ. Well, what are these riches? They are God's saving riches, sanctifying riches, practical, eternal, relational riches, all kinds of riches that we have because of Jesus. What is Paul's point here? Well, I think what he's trying to say is the gospel that I'm preaching to the Gentiles is essentially this. Jesus makes us wealthy. Jesus makes us wealthy. Now, I'm not saying like in the Creflo Dollar / Joel Osteen way of making us wealthy, right? Just to be clear. This is spiritually speaking. I think he's saying, listen, the gospel I preach is if you have Jesus, you have everything. This is the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles. There's an Italian conductor, Toscanini, who once led his orchestra in this absolutely stunning performance of one of Beethoven's symphonies. And so, you know, just riveting performance and several encores and rousing standing ovations. I mean, it was just incredible. And then at one point, the whole crowd kind of, you know, eventually came quiet. And Toscanini did this really interesting thing. He was facing the audience, and then he turned around, and he was facing his orchestra, and he leans in so only they could hear, and he says, "I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything." And I think, you know, as you look at this passage and what just totally rivets Paul's heart, I think this is the sense we have of Paul's preaching as well. It's as if he's telling the Gentiles, listen, I'm nothing. I'm the least of these. You are nothing. You are sinners before a holy God. You need Jesus, but Christ is everything. That's a sense in which we get, right? This is his mantra. This is his gospel. Do you know who the three richest people are in world history? Or more currently, I suppose. Bill Gates, Carlos Slim, and Warren Buffett. You probably knew that. Each worth more than $70 billion, right? But even such wealth can't buy them. These are the richest guys. Can't buy them 1 minute in heaven. It's not going to happen, right? Without Jesus, these billionaires would have nothing for eternity. On the other hand, friends, our church, a bunch of middle-class folks, right? We have a bunch of spiritual billionaires here. We are wealthy in Christ. And if this is true, we should consider what kind of wealth we want to keep acquiring for ourselves. Where are you investing? What are you looking to acquire on earth? Let me turn this question around a little bit and point it at parents and grandparents a little bit. What are we helping our kids to acquire? I saw this recently on the internet. There is a 0.0296 chance that your child will become a professional athlete. There is a 100% chance that your child will stand before Jesus, give an account, go to church, get him to church. What kind of wealth will you help your children or grandchildren to acquire? Will it be extracurricular experiences or spiritual experiences? Will you shape them in such a way that someday they are only interested in the letters that may come after their name or amassing a vast property portfolio or collecting spectacular vacation pictures? Or will you live in such a way and love them in such a way that points them to these inexhaustible spiritual riches that they can have in Jesus? You can only be truly wealthy if you have Jesus. Will you tell them that? Will you live like that's true? Jesus, friends, always enriches our lives. He never subtracts from life. He's always upgrading it in some way. If you're a Christian, if you're part of a church, if you're in Christ, even when he's taking something away and it hurts and it feels painful, it's actually addition by subtraction. And why do I say that? Well, because when you have Christ, you have everything you need. Paul understood this personally, and he proclaimed it passionately to the Gentiles, this mystery of Christ, these gospel riches. And that brings us to our final point. Is there more to this? Yes, we got to take one more step as we look at verse 10 in particular. Let's look at this verse with me. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This, everything we just talked about, is driving at the purpose that you see in verse 10. So what's the driving purpose of all that we've talked about? Jesus revealing the mystery to Paul and Paul revealing the mystery to the Gentiles. Well, it's the creation of this thing called the church, first of all. But then notice in verse 10, this church reveals the mystery, the manifold wisdom of God to the universe. There's an escalation, right? He's talking about heavenly power, so angels and demons, but there's an escalation where Paul is blowing up the scope. And he's talking about the entire cosmos. Everyone will see God's wisdom, get this, through the church. That's what he's saying. Verse 10 may be the most important verse in this whole passage. The whole point of this now revealed mystery is the church, the creation of the church, and the display of the church. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to be discontent with the church, isn't it? This weird, messy amalgamation of sinners and sufferers. And you've got a friend who's struggling with sin and you are just so annoyed and you want to back off. You've got another friend who's suffering and maybe it's kind of this long-term terminal issue and you just don't know what to say anymore. And so it's so easy to just take two or three steps away from sinners and sufferers. But friends, look at how Paul sees the church. God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church. This isn't the church of the future. This is crazy, right? This isn't the church of the future. It's perfect altogether, you know. No, this is now. Somehow God's manifold wisdom and majesty is made known to the heavenly powers through the imperfect, sin-riddled, hypocritical, yet absolutely beautiful church of the present. That's what Paul's saying. Some of you have kids or grandkids maybe, and you know, at some point they discover drawing and crayons and all that madness. And they have fun creating these works of art for you, right? And they bring it to you, and you know, we're responsible to encourage them, which means we lie and we treat them like little Rembrandts and Picassos, right? And everything they do is just so beautiful, right? And so my little four-year-old brings me a picture, and I'm looking at him like, wow, that's incredible. Is this mom? And he's like, no, Dad, that's a cat. I'm like, okay, that's wonderful. Oh, and I kind of tilted a little bit, and I'm like, oh, now I can kind of see it. There she is, you know. And then you put it on the wall, you put it on the refrigerator, right? And then your friend comes over and was like, wow, look at that cat. And you're like, shh, it's mom. And your friend kind of humors you, right? Well, friends, when God hangs the picture of the church on the wall of the universe, nobody needs to humor him. The entire universe staggers backwards and says together, what unmatched wisdom, what unrivaled majesty, what unseen glory is here. That God would take a people from every people, language, and tribe and make us into this third race in Christ. Listen, nobody says, wait a second, I got to tilt. Oh, maybe I see it there. Nobody has to do that, right? They're all falling on their knees and proclaiming the majesty and the wisdom and the goodness and the love and the glory of God just by looking at, get this, Faith Church. So brothers and sisters, how I long for you to love the church like Paul does, to view the church as Paul viewed her. The mystery of Christ has this end, that the church would be created and then hung up on the wall of the universe. And this means there's nothing quite like the local church. My hope is that you would love our church and see the incredible beauty in it. Yes, with all of her foibles and little peccadillos and issues and messiness and sins, there is something also exquisite that God has created in creating Faith Church. Do you see what the heavenly powers see? Do you see what the Apostle Paul sees? Do you see what God sees? You know, every local church gathering anywhere in the world really is like one of those open-top bus celebration parades. You know, that sports teams have, so somewhere in L.A. last week, right? This is probably occurring. And so you got all the players, like, on top of the bus, and they go through the city, and everybody's, like, screaming and yelling, and, well, Every church is kind of like that, right? But instead of a football team celebrating a temporary sporting victory in a stadium, a church gathering is a celebration of God's eternal spiritual victory over Satan, over sin, over death at the cross. That's why we come together. We're celebrating. We're on the bus tour, right? We're celebrating what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Imagine if we can hold that in our minds and hearts as we drive to church every morning. You see, what Paul's doing in verse 10 is he's elevating the dignity of the church, right? As the focal point of God's eternal plan to display his wisdom. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. Let me read these verses for you. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. This was all according to God's eternal plan. And this is why he concludes with verse 13. Here's the application part, right? He's saying all this stuff, you know, the chili has been cooking, and he's like, all right, I'm going to launch it at you. I've sharpened my spear. I'm going to throw it at you, right? That's a little violent, but you get the point. Verse 13, so then I ask you. So in light of all of this amazing stuff, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Wow. I want to just give you two applications as we come to a close. They're both related to God's plan, and hopefully they'll both be edifying to you. Here's the first application. What do you do with this? How do you derive encouragement from this passage? Number one, revel in God's plan to make the church spiritually wealthy. Revel in God's plan to make the church spiritually wealthy. And we already kind of talked about this, but every time you see the word Gentiles or the Gentiles are alluded to in this passage, that's us, right? That's like all of us in this room, basically, except somebody last week came and said, hey, Godwin, did you know that I'm Jewish? I'm like, oh, okay, good to know now. So Fred Parker, not a Gentile, there you are right there, but you still, with the rest of us, right, we still access the grace of Jesus through Christ. Interesting, right? There you are, Fred. But here's what I'm trying to say. Everything you see in verses 6 through 10, it is all for us. We are the Gentiles that have been included, right? We are the church. We are the co-heirs of this great inheritance. We are family members. We are the ones that have received the incalculable riches. We are part of the church through whom God displays his wisdom. This is us. So look at all these spiritual riches that God has planned before we even existed. So let me ask you this question. Are you bored with the gospel? Are you bored with the gospel? Have you forgotten about how spiritually wealthy you are because of Jesus? You know, the moment you get bored with the gospel, that's when you're going to start to lose heart. That's when you're going to start to get dragged down by life. Paul is not bored with the gospel, is he? I mean, for Paul, the gospel is a massive check with a billion zeros of God's free grace. For Paul, the gospel is the beautiful crescendo of the Old Testament narrative. For Paul, the gospel is the mind-blowing way God has not only saved sinners, but united a people, sinners, a bunch of sinners, made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation in Christ. Paul has taken this all in. He's reflecting in all of this. He is reveling in the goodness of this spiritual wealth. Friends, have you and I done that too? Something to enjoy here are these gospel riches, but something to do with these riches is, of course, to proclaim it. So let me ask you this question. I want you to ask yourself this question. Maybe this afternoon you can journal about it or something. Is the mystery of Christ being made known because of me? It's the mystery of Christ being made known because of me. And there's, of course, 1,000 ways to do this, whether it's evangelizing your neighbors or supporting missionaries or inviting people to church or praying for gospel fruits. How are you, how's your family making known, just like Paul, the mystery of Christ and the riches of Christ? Have you seen siblings who almost fight nonstop? I think of my boys, number 2, number 3, they're 7 and 4. And they just get in these like spats. They're constantly fighting. And I'm kind of watching and chuckling a little bit. But then, you know, if they're presented with the treasure of ice cream, what happens? Like everything like goes away. What do? They stop whining. They start smiling. They sit together at the table. They start to treat each other well, right? Friends, every ethnic group on this planet has reasons to be angry because of the injustice of this fallen world and the sinful actions that they have endured over the centuries. But what happens when they've been given the treasure of the gospel? What happens when they've been given the world-altering, soul-satisfying, mind-numbing, heart-warming message of Jesus? They will stop complaining. They will start smiling. And they will sit at the table together and feast. These riches ought to be shared. So, brothers and sisters, steward well these riches of the gospel. Number two, here's the second application. Rejoice. Rejoice in God's plan for the church to suffer. Rejoice in God's plan for the church to suffer. Paul's message here is really clear. I mean, this is all part of God's plan. That includes Paul's suffering. That includes eventually the Ephesians suffering for Christ. And so God is using suffering as a vehicle for his gospel to go forth. That's what Paul is saying here, certainly implying here. And he talks about this elsewhere in Colossians. He says, Paul says, I fill up or I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything lacking in the atoning power of Christ's afflictions. We know that, right? And so what is he saying there? Well, he's using standard accounting terminology. And so the salvation of Jesus has created unimaginable spiritual wealth. It's utterly sufficient for Jesus, for sinners, excuse me. So what is lacking that needs to be completed? Well, it's the delivery, right? It's the delivery. One scholar said it this way, the bag of money is full and sealed. What is lacking is the distribution of the capital. What's the delivery method for Paul? We see here it's suffering. Our suffering is the vehicle by which we transport the riches of the gospel. Now, how does this work? How does this look? Well, let me share with you a story that I read in John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Decades ago, there was a missionary who gave his life to reaching small villages in India, and he would walk hundreds of miles barefoot to take the gospel to these villages. And so he entered one of these villages, and initially he was welcomed, but he started talking about Jesus, and he just got beat up and tossed out of the village. And so it was almost like this Elijah-like moment. He walks and he collapses under the tree, and he's just kind of resting there, and you know, he's bruised and bloody. And a group of men from the village, they decide to go and hunt him down, try to go after him and try to kill him. And so they're pursuing him, they're searching for him, and they eventually find him. But upon looking at him, they immediately change their minds. Why did they do that? Well, it was reported later that when they saw his blistered feet, they wanted to hear the message for which he was willing to suffer so much to bring them. I want you to think about this with me. If you're a Christian, you stand in a very long line of people who have passed along the gospel, person by person, hand by hand, like a baton. But as you examine those hands over the course of those many centuries, decades, you'll notice that some of them had handcuffs. Some of them had their hands tied to stakes or bruises or whatever. Friends, often that suffering is what God used to make the gospel take flight. I love the way one Romanian pastor put it. He said, Christ's cross was for propitiation. Ours is for propagation. Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. So Christians should wear suffering not as a badge of shame, but a badge of honor. This is why Paul's suffering in ours today is 100% worth it. We can even rejoice in our suffering. Now, that's something that Paul says elsewhere, right? Rejoice in your suffering. Not just kind of grudgingly accept it, but rejoice in it. And it's an interesting phrase. He doesn't say rejoice through your suffering. We're like, okay, I can find reasons maybe to do that. He says rejoice in your suffering. How can we do that? Well, you rejoice in the suffering when you love what you gain through the suffering more than what you are giving up in the suffering. Think about childbirth for a moment. Something my wife has done 4 times. And people used to tell me that childbirth is so beautiful. And having been present at the birth of 4 kids now, I can tell you there really is very little beautiful about childbirth, at least the process itself. In fact, it's kind of scary. It's kind of gross. And I kept looking at the doctor and thinking, what's going on here? Like, are you seeing this? Like, are you seeing what I'm seeing? When does the beautiful part start, right? Well, friends, who would go through all of that voluntarily and then even call it beautiful? Well, almost every mom would, right? They would wave away the thought of their suffering and say to their child, if that's what it took to bring you into the world, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Totally worth it, right? Totally worth it. I'd do it again. And so Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, this is how I feel about you and all those I've ministered to you, all these Gentile peoples. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pay whatever the price for you to know Jesus and find him satisfying. Friends, how might suffering in your life and mine right now be delivering the gospel goods to our neighbors or coworkers or family or friends? What if God has ordained the trials in your life right now to amplify the gospel to non-believers around us, but also to strengthen the Christians in our midst? What if God has placed opportunities for sacrifice, for service? It's going to cost us something. It's going to hurt, but it's for the sake of gospel impact. Suffering for the cause of Christ and in the path of obedience does the church good, but it also does the world good. So, dear church, Faith Church, don't lose heart. God has planned for every bit of your suffering, my suffering, to actually advance his eternal purposes. Amen? Amen. Let's take a moment to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.